Let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 3. The church at Philadelphia, we're going through the seven churches here in Revelation. Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. Remember, these four churches signify four things. They are historic churches in John's day. They are churches that occur in every generation of the church throughout history. There are individuals that represent every one of these seven churches, and there are also seven dispensations. You're going from first to the last. We are in the Philadelphia church here, which basically is 1740, you could say, to 1930. We're talking about the result of Puritanism, the formation of the missionary societies, and the worldwide missionary movement that occurred. And we're going to discuss a little study on missions before we get back into the meat of this tonight. But let's read our text here. Philippians 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come, worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless his word to our hearts, wills tonight, for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. Each of these letters, then, have seven parts. There's two churches that have six. The correspondent is Jesus. That's in verse 7. We went through that last week. The city in verse 7 and the church in verse 7. The commendation, I'll hit on that again tonight, verses 8 through 10. There is no condemnation of the mission church. And the only other church that had no condemnation is the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church. Persecuted church, the mission church, neither of them have any condemnation from Jesus, the head of the church, who knows all things. The command in verse 11, the counsel, verses 12 and 13, it's a promise in verse 12, and then the challenge in verse 13. Now, I want to discuss a little on missions. Latin, the word missio means to send. To send. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus was sent into this world. Mission. He had a mission. And we know from Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. It's based on the mandate of Christ. Our mission is based on the mandate of Christ. Christ is our example, our model in everything. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I command you, and lo, I am with you always. This is incumbent on every Christian. You've heard me say this till I'm blue in the face. It should be memorized by everyone. Spurgeon said, as a Christian, you are either a missionary or you are an imposter. You're either a missionary or you are an imposter. Why must every Christian be a missionary? I just put this together here. We've got the Great Commission already that's incumbent, a command from Jesus on every believer. John 17:18. But Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says to his Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus was sent on a mission. He sends us on mission. John 7:38. He who believes in the scripture, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. You've got Jesus in you. You've got the scripture in you. And as that is in you, if it's truly in you, it will come out. It will come out. You can't keep it inside. You can't keep it inside. I thought of doing a biography on C.T. Studd, one of my very favorite missionaries. I don't know if I'll have time. But C.T. Studd, the cricketer and pioneer, this is the best biography ever on C.T. Studd by Norman Grubb. But C.T. Studd was one, when he came to saving faith in Jesus at age 17, what happened was, he said, his parents used to bring him to church every Sunday. You know me, in my history, it's the same thing. Church door was open, they were there. Church door was open. And he said he'd sit in the church pew. It was the most boring day of the whole week. He and his brothers thought it was, he had two brothers there. He had the most boring day of the whole week. He said it was like having a toothache to go to church. And then Monday was like, oh, the toothache is over and life begins again. Now, what does that say about him? He wasn't saved. If he would have died then, he would have gone to hell. But then what happened was, when he was saved, he said, all of a sudden, end quote, the Bible became alive to me. What was a dead book before came alive to me. I remember that distinct in my own life. Nancy will testify to that too. It became alive to him. He couldn't get enough of it. And then right away, you see, called to missions. He had that mission bent right away. Because I've got some quotes on him, but his motto in life: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. See. Now, Matthew 10:32-33. Why must every Christian be a missionary? Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father is in heaven. This is a warning. We need to heed it. There are no silent witnesses in heaven. Now, I've told you this before, but I had one guy tell me, you know, hey, I've been on the job 20 years, and nobody knows I'm a Christian. Looked him in the eye and said, you're not. You're not. No silent witnesses in heaven. Spurgeon said, or Piper, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Why were we created? Isaiah 43:7, to glorify God, to worship God. Well, how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Hallowed be thy name. Our Father which art in heaven, glorify thy name. That's worship. All of life is worship. So you've got two kinds of people. Pastor Ryan was talking about this morning. You've got the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You've got those that worship God and those who don't. So missions exist because worship doesn't. Spurgeon says our commitment to our mission is only as solid as our understanding of the one who sends us on that mission. John MacArthur, I didn't write this down, but John MacArthur says the greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of God he serves. If you know who God is, and if you know who Jesus is, the work of Jesus and what Jesus has done, you're motivated. You're motivated to work for him, to please him, to honor and glorify him. Spurgeon says, I do not think a man can be a good missionary if he winks at the sin that surrounds him. C.T. Studd. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within the yard of hell. Think of Jesus, you know, when he comes to Jerusalem, Luke 19:41. As he drew near the city, what did he do? He wept over it. Matthew 23:37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks unto her, but you would not. He weeps over the lost. See. Charles Hodge says, when the Spirit, Charles Hodge, that great Princeton theologian, died in 1878, he says, when the spirit of piety is strong, the desire for missions is strong. Piety, we don't use that word, but piety means heartfelt devotion to God. Heartfelt devotion to God. When our piety is strong, you see, then our desire for missions is strong. That ties in with what Spurgeon said, see. When we know the one who sends us, then we are into missions. Okay, let me go to the back side here. Henry Martin, we have this quote on the wall as you come in the fellowship hall. Remember, he was the missionary to India. He died at age 31, I think it was, died in 1812. He says, the nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we must become. See, it's another way of saying what Spurgeon said and what Hodge said, or what MacArthur said, see. The nearer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we must become. Spurgeon, we know of nothing that will supply a better motive for missionary work or for Christian effort of any sort than a sight of divine glory. I've read his sermon on Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, at least three times. Fantastic. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. And you may want to write in your Bible, Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, Spurgeon said, is the origin of the Great Commission. Is the origin of the Great Commission. Ties right in with these other quotes that I've been giving here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In those days, the train of the robe of the king signified the glory of the king and the honor of the king and the magnificence of the king. And the longer the robe was, the more glorious the king was, the more majestic he was, powerful, etc. And what it says here is when Isaiah saw the king God on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, what it is it ran round and round and round and round, and basically it overfilled it. And you read John 12:41, John tells us when Isaiah had this vision of God, he saw whose glory? He saw Christ's glory. John 12:41. And above it stood seraphim, the burning ones, angels, order of angels. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, because he's creaturely, and no one has seen God at any time. With two he covered his feet, his groin area. He's a creature. And with two he flew. He's served. They serve God on his throne. One cried to another and said, Holy, 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 the Trishagion. That's the only time, other than Revelation 4:8, that you have an attribute of God repeated three times, and it's holy, 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 which means God is pure, absolutely pure. He's opposed to all evil, and he has positive moral excellence of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, you get close to God, and what happens? All the sin becomes glaring that is in us. Death of self. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, and having his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, touched my mouth with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Greatest mercy that you and I can have from God is forgiveness. This symbolizes forgiveness. And then comes the divine call. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah answers, here am I. Send me. Fit me for your work. See. He sees God. He's forgiven of sins, and his next reaction is, send me. send me. C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's his life's motto. He was born in 1860. He went to China in 1885. 1900, he had to go back home. He went to India. He had to go back home because of health. And then in 1910, he went to Africa. And then he established the Heart of Africa Missions in 1913. And he was there until he died in 1931. And if you went to Africa as a missionary at that time, one out of every four never made it past their first time there, a matter of just a few months. In fact, in the 1800s, if you went to Africa as a missionary, what you did is you packed all your belongings in a 6-foot pine box. And they loaded it on the ship. And what that meant was you didn't expect to come back home alive. Invariably, within a couple months, you were dead. But that's the missionaries that went. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He has a hymn, umpteen verses with that at the end of each verse. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. So I put these in a bunch of questions here. What is the basis of missions? We already discussed that, John 3:16-17. The essence of the missionary prayer is that God's name would be glorified, hallowed, whatever we do. What's the passion for missions? This is Piper. What's the passion for missions? Look at Psalm 67:4. Psalm 67:4, the passion for missions. Psalm 67:4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. What is the central command of missions? In the Old Testament, look at Isaiah 12:4. Isaiah 12:4. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. In the New Testament, cross-reference would be the Great Commission. What is the dark side of mission? The dark side of missions is that you'll be hated by all men, experience tribulation, and they will desire to kill you. Matthew 24:9. What is the bright side of missions? Is Matthew 28:20. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. What's the reward of missions? Jesus Christ, then, that he would, Isaiah 53:11. The end of the verse, Isaiah 53:11. Yeah, the beginning of the verse. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And for you and I, Matthew 25:21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. What's the urgency of missions? That Christ's kingdom would come on earth just as it is in heaven. And then you have the New Testament definition of evangelism in Romans 10:13-15. Romans 10:13-15. New Testament definition of evangelism. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring the glad tidings of good things. What is the most powerful incentive for missions? Is the Lordship of Christ. Christ issues a command, go. A formal order from one who has authority or right, controls all things. Lordship of Christ. Authority, he has the power or right to enforce obedience. What's the best test of our spiritual state? Our concern for God's glory. We were created to glorify him. And in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. Richard Baxter, I don't know if you're familiar with him. He died in 1692, but he was at Kidderminster in England. And he has a it was a town of over 2,200. And his pastor basically evangelized the whole town during his ministry there. And he has a tremendous book called The Reformed Pastor, a little book that is really good. But he had Psalm 105, verse 1. By the way, at Grace Baptist, we have John 12:21 here on the pulpit. Sir, we would see Jesus. That's what we have in the pulpit. Psalm 105:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Okay. Now, the interesting thing here, let's see, I'll turn this around. I'm going to erase this on the front. This is from 1987. Just think. The Greater Europe Mission said this. Today, less than 5%. Now, you can imagine it's even less in England now. And think of what in Great Britain and that, what they're experiencing in their government now with the liberalism, the progressives and everything that's in control there and the godlessness that is going on. This is 1987. Today, less than 5% of the 733 million Europeans are evangelical Christians. Nearly 250,000 towns and cities throughout Europe have no regular gospel witness. Over 250,000 towns or cities back then. Right now, in the world, we've got, you know, about 8 billion, is it, people? But there's 3.2 billion people who are unreached. Unreached for the gospel. And unreached means no access to the gospel. No access to the gospel. So in other words, in Willmar, Minnesota, there's no such thing as an unreached person in Willmar. Every person in Willmar has access to Christianity, to the Bible, somehow, some way. Right now, 99% of church giving to missions goes to the reached people. In other words, people that already have access to the gospel. And this is where most of the missionaries go. Most of the missionaries go. That's what struck me about Scott Swann and Pursuit 53. There's a man that uniquely feels called to go to these 3.2 billion, the unreached. And that's why I think it's incumbent. I told Nancy, I said, we've got to support this man's ministry. Before God, we've got to. That's the Great Commission that really is incumbent on us. Okay, tell you a little bit. I'm going to take time here. Tell you a little bit about CT Stud. C.T. Studd was born in 1860. Born 1870, 1877, as a 17-year-old teenager. I told you about his testimony at that time. His parents would bring him to church all the time, every time the church door is essentially open. And he was bored out of his gourd. And the Bible was dead. He would say that he believed. He would say that he believed. But there was no obedience. There was nothing there. What happened in 1877, a friend of his dad's, Mr. Vincent, went to the horse races in Scotland. And as he was in Scotland, he was in Dublin, and he was going to catch a boat to go back to England. And he missed the boat by 5 minutes. 5 minutes. So he had to stay overnight in Dublin. Well, what am I going to do? Well, this Mr. Vincent was just like C.T. Studd's dad, Edward, a middle-aged guy who had made so much money overseas in India. Where's Edward Studd, C.T. Studd's dad, came back to England and they had money sticking out of their ears. So they bought estates. And Edward Studd, C.T.'s dad, he'd go fox hunting every day. He owned 20 racehorses. He won the national championship in horse racing. So he would take care of these horses, and then they'd play cricket. He bought a great big estate, and then he turned it into cricket fields and everything, and they'd have tournaments. And by 17 years of age, C.T. Studd was labeled the greatest cricketer in England. And his two brothers were on the team when he went to college there at Eton. And they made a name for themselves nationally. They had everything going for them, all the wealth in the world and everything. Okay. Well, so Mr. Vincent then says, well, what am I going to do? He goes to the theater, and there's two names on the theater. It says Moody and Stanky. Well, who are those two guys? I've never heard of that vaudeville outfit before. Moody and Stanky. So he goes in to hear him, and he hears Iris Sankey singing about the 99 and the one who was lost. Going to find the one who was lost. And he ends up listening to Moody, and he's saved. Well, Mr. Vincent goes back, and what's he going to do? He's got to reach my best friend, Edward. Well, Edward invites him over. He just bought a new horse. And he says, you got to bet everything on this horse of mine. My horse is going to win the championship. Come on over to my place and see this horse and all that. Then you can bet on him. It's a sure deal. So what he invites him over for dinner and all that. And how much have you bet on my horse? Nothing. Nothing. Well, Mr. Vincent gets his friend, Edward, to say to him that they're going to go to the city and all that. And Mr. Edward says, we'll do whatever you want to do. Mr. Vincent says, good. So they go to the city, London, England, and who's there? Same vaudeville team as before, Moody and Sankey. And all of a sudden, Edward sees that, and he says, I'm not going in there. I'm not going into that place. The religion stuff, no, no. And Mr. Vincent tells him, hey, you gave me your word. You stick to your word. You're going. Well, then, guess what? It was sold out. There was no place to sit. Mr. Vincent knew a guy that was one of the doormen. So he gave him a card and said, hey, I've got this friend of mine there, and if I don't get him in, we're never going to get him back again. We got to get him inside. So what does the doorman do? He says, I'll make a place for him. He opens the side door, lets him in, and where does he sit him? He sits him right under Moody's nose, right by the platform. And he sits there, and Edward hears Moody speak, and he can't believe it. I mean, this guy, he's no reverend. I mean, in England at that time, you had to have a reverend title, or you got to have a white tie, or hey, you don't preach about anything. Here's this guy; he looks like just a Joe off the street. By the way, in Moody's lifetime, he preached to over 50 million people. And if you read a biography of Moody when he was a teenager, he couldn't even put two words together. He couldn't even speak he'd stammer, you name it. That's the guy that God used, 50 million people. And so Edwards, and he couldn't get enough of him. He was just glued to him. Well, one thing led to another. He was saved. Unbeknownst to CT, or the boys. See. And so what does he do? He goes to the inquiry room and he asks Moody, do I have to give up my horses? Well, Moody says, hey, your horses are connected with gambling. Gambling's a sin. You're not going to get into heaven being a gambler. So what did he do? He took all of the horses he had, the championship horses and all that. He gave them away, gave one of his sons each so they could use it just for riding. But no, nothing tournaments anymore, none of that stuff, none of it. Gave it away. And then he said, he went to Moody, he says, what about this and what about that and what about this? And Moody looked him in the eye, he says, if your priority is to win your boys to Jesus and win others to Jesus, he says, these other things aren't going to be important to you anymore. That'll take care of itself. And that's what happened. What happened is he gave up fox hunting and all that other stuff, and he took his estate, and what he did was he took the ballroom and everything and made it into a conference room where he'd preach the gospel. And then he sent out all of these flyers and everything else, and he had a name for himself, so everything had to go and hear Edward Studd. And here he is preaching the gospel. Well, his boys didn't know about any of this. They're off at college. So then what he does is he tells the boys, he says, I'm coming into town, and I got to talk to you boys. Well, the boys are thinking, Dad's coming into town. We're going to the theater. We're going to the best restaurants. We're going to have a good time. Well, Dad comes in, and all of a sudden he's talking this religion stuff, and they're going to go hear Moody and Sankey. Sankey. Oh, no. Yeah. Oh, no. What happened to Dad? See, what happened to Dad? Well, he takes him to there, and lo and behold, the same thing happened with CT that happened with his dad. He was saved. And that's when CT said, all of a sudden, the Bible that was the dead book before became alive. See? And remember what we said. You can't separate between the Bible and Jesus. You love Jesus, you love the Bible. You love his word, you love Jesus. You can't separate the two. See? And that's what happened with CT. Well, then, he gives up cricket. Just think, the most famous cricket player in all of England. His dad, 2 years after he was saved, was taking a group to hear Moody preach, and he forgot one man. And the dad told him, you take the carriage up ahead. He says, I'll catch up with you later. He got off the carriage. He ran back to his estate. And in running, he popped a vessel in his leg, and he never recovered. So within 2 years of being saved, the dad is dead. So CT, here is just a young man. What does he do? He gets this enormous inheritance. I mean, he's set for life. He can do all the fox hunting. He can do all whatever he wants to do every day, he can do. You know what he does? Gives it all away. Gives it all away. And what he says is, I want to be a missionary. I want to bring others to saving faith in Jesus just like I was. And he says, I have to live by faith just like missionaries do. So that's what he did the rest of his life. So in 1885, he goes to China with Hudson Taylor. And they have the Cambridge Seven, it's called. And he's one of the Cambridge Seven. They go over there. And then what happens is, what am I saying here? No. 1885, there you go. 1885, he goes there. Well, by 1900, he's back in England because he's got health issues. And then between 1900 and 1910, he's over in India. So here he's in China. And then he's in India. Well, then he has to come home again because of health issues. Now, he's ministering in England, you know, through the time. But in 1910, what he goes is, he says here, he goes by a place there, and he says, cannibals, there's a sign in the window. It says, cannibals want missionaries. Cannibals want missionaries. cannibals want missionaries. He sees the sign in the window. And that's kind of curious. So he goes in there, and there's a German guy in there. This is in London. There's a German missionary in there, and he tells him about Africa. So C.T., 1910, he leaves his wife Priscilla at home, and he married Priscilla when he was in China, and he had four daughters. Well, he leaves them in England, and he goes over to Africa, and in 1913, he goes there until he dies in 1931, and he establishes the Heart of Africa mission. Okay, C.T. ends up going to unreached people. And just think, he was missionary to China, missionary to England, missionary when he was at home, and then a missionary to Africa. And what he did was, I haven't read it, but I'm curious. He wrote a book called The Chocolate Soldier. The Chocolate Soldier. In this is what he said. He compared a true Christian and an otherwise Christian. Every true Christian is a soldier of Christ. A hero par excellence, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and her oft-repeated warnings against hardship, disease, danger, and death, whom he counts among his bosom friends. The otherwise Christian is a chocolate Christian, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Okay. And then in that book he says this, "The doors of the world have been opened wide for us by God. We shout, 'Onward, Christian soldiers marching on to war!' And then we whisper, 'I pray thee, have me excused.' What glorious humbugs we are." And then he says, "Last June, at the mouth of the Congo, there awaited 1,000 prospectors, traders, merchants, and gold seekers, waiting to rush into these regions as soon as the government opened the door to them. For rumor declared that there was an abundance of gold. If such men hear so loudly the call of gold and obey it, can it be that the ears of Christ's soldiers are deaf to the call of God and the cries of the dying souls of men? Are gamblers for gold so many and gamblers for God so few?" You know what you think of right away. Matthew 9:37-38. "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, he send forth laborers into his harvest." Yeah. And just think, between 1913 and 1931, when he died, the first time he left his wife and family behind in England, he didn't see his wife over in Africa until 1928. And within a year, she died. That was a married couple. And what they did was, she managed things back home, took care of his correspondence, took care of all the financial matters and everything that needed to be taken care of. And they were a husband-wife team for God. That was their arrangement they had. A man who counted the cost. And you see, he is a Philadelphia Christian. These in the Philadelphia church, remember, this is emperor worship. They had an earthquake there in 17 AD, and what happened was, the emperor restored it. The city made a monument to the emperor, Tiberius. They were surrounded by emperor worship. Every year, remember, what happens is, you had to make a sacrifice to the emperor and say, "Kaiser so-and-so, Lord Emperor." He was a deity, a god. You had to bow down to him. You had to sign a certificate. If you didn't do that, you were ostracized. Probably lost your job because the labor unions and all that type of stuff they had back then. And you were ostracized in society and all of that. So they had enemies, and also with the earthquakes. And they had an earthquake there and all that kind of stuff. So it's quite a place to live. And this is a small church. And remember what we mentioned last week. You don't, 46, 47 churches in the Wilmer area. You know, you don't say, well, I'm going to church hop. I'm going to go here. Let's see. Let's go over there. No, the Church of Philadelphia. Go to the house over here. That's it. That's your option. And it's a small group of believers, see, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by enemies. Okay, let's look at the text here. Okay, now let's take up where I left off here, something. Let's just mention here, verse 2, when it talks about Christ, the correspondent, he who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. Remember, that means his omnipotence. Jesus is in control over all things. He opens, no one can shut, he shuts and no one can open. I know your works, he knows comprehensively, oida in the Greek. He knows comprehensively, immediately, exhaustively. He's omniscient, he knows all things. And in, so then what he does, he gives three promises to this Philadelphia church. Three promises. In verse 8 there, he says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So three promises to this Philadelphia church. Remember, promises. Divine actions for the future that are sure, sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. Three promises. So number one is in verse 8. And he says there, he gives them that opportunity for service. Opportunity for service. The door there also refers to service. The service. And security. If God opens, no one can shut. You see, that's security. So you got service, the open door, and security. Second promise is in verse 9. Second promise is in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they are not. Turn back in your Bible there to chapter 2, verse 9. 2, verse 9. Dealing with the persecuted church. Who was in their opposition? I know your works, tribulation, poverty, you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not. So you had the same thing here in the Philadelphia church. Part of their enemies was Jews. The Jews were against them. So these Jews, how come he says they're Jews, but yet they're not Jews? Racially, culturally, and biologically, and all, they're Jews. But what does Paul say about Jews? Turn in your Bible to Romans 2, 28 and 29. And Romans 9, 6 and 7. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. A true Jew is one who is circumcised of the heart. He's been born again. He's got a heart and a spirit there has been changed by God. Romans 9, 6 and 7. But is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all the children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, you see. It's only those who are called, it's only those who are in Christ then that are the true Jews. So they say they're of the synagogue of God, but they are the synagogue of Satan. But what does it say here? They lie. They say they're Jews or not. Indeed, I will, here's a promise, I will make them come and worship before your feet. In the ancient Near East, when you worship before your feet, that was total defeat, total submission, total subjection. So those who were persecuting them before, supposedly had the upper hand, the tables all flipped. And they then are worshiping before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That some of those who ended up persecuting them will end up being saved. So it's the other promise here is some of their enemies. By the way, Winston Churchill says, you have enemies? Good. Means you've stood for something. Some of their enemies would be saved. Some of their enemies would be saved. Okay, and the third promise here is in verse 10. Now this verse is probably, if you want to put a "the" after it, the key verse in all of the book of Revelation. This is the key verse in all of Revelation. And in verse 10, basically what he's saying is the church, this is the true church now, the invisible church, the church will be raptured. No 7-year tribulation. No 7-year tribulation, okay? Because you have kept my command to persevere. To persevere. Now, I'm going to erase this here now. Let's just put up here verse 10. The word in the Greek here for persevere, other translations will have persevere, other translations will have endurance, perseverance, endurance. Okay. The word in the Greek is hupomene. Hupomene. It's taken from the word, it's a heightened word compared to meno. Meno. Meno means to abide. To abide, okay? When we were in 1 John, okay? 1 John, this was what we called the Leitwort, or the key word. The key word in 1 John is meno, or abide. It's 40 times in 1 John, 40 times in 1 John. But this is not meno here. This is hupomene, hupomene. And the hupomene means to abide under. To abide under, to abide under, to bear up courageously, to bear up courageously, and in essence what it refers to is under suffering. I've quoted this many times, but Gardner Spring, who died in 1866, perseverance is the one grace that you cannot counterfeit. It's the one grace you cannot counterfeit. So, hupomene, Matthew 10:16. You'll be sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. You'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he that endures, hupomene, bear up courageously under suffering to the end, the same will be saved. Matthew 24:13, he that endures, hupomene, to the end, will be saved. Look in your Bible at Romans 12:12. Romans 12:12. Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. Hupomene. See, persevering, enduring in tribulation. continuing steadfastly in prayer. So he says, because you've kept my command, formal order from one God, whose authority and control over all things. It's a command, not a suggestion. Command to persevere. I also will keep you from. Now here's a key. I also will keep you from. Keep from. Keep from is tereo ek in the Greek. Tereo ek. Now, there's lots of people that say, oh, you know, you talk about amillennialists and all this kind of stuff, people that say the church will go through the tribulation, all this kind of stuff. The church will survive, you know, in the midst of the tribulation and come through all this suffering and all that. No. Then the preposition would have been en or dia in the Greek, through or in. It's not that. The preposition here is ek, means out from. Out from. Okay? Tereo ek, keep from. And in the New Testament, this is only occurs in one other verse. One other verse. John 17:15. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. This is Jesus' words. This is Jesus' words. And what does he say? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from. Keep them from the evil one. Now, what have we gone through in Colossians 1:13? Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You see, we have been taken out of the kingdom of Satan and put into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. You and I are not believers, you know, in Christ that are still in Satan's kingdom. Citizens of Satan's kingdom. No way, no how. See, we've been taken out of that, removed from that. Okay? I also will keep you from the hour of trial. The hour of trial. Now, the hour tells you and I that it's going to be limited. It's going to be limited. And what it's referring to here is the hour of trial. The hour of trial is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Such has never been. Never been before. Jeremiah 37. Never been a time like this before, this hour of trial. Never been a time like that before. What is interesting to me, too, is that this is just a little side note. I didn't realize this. Did you know when Jesus came preaching in the New Testament, Mark 1:14 and 15, what did he do? He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So when you read the gospel accounts, you're talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. But after Jesus' burial and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, which is his enthronement, you don't hear the kingdom of God anymore. The reference then is king. Jesus is king. So when you go to the Pauline epistles, you're not reading about the kingdom of God. What you're reading about is king. 60 times. King Jesus. The emphasis is. You see, the king here is, he's when he says this, you see, he's the resurrected God-man. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, position of authority, honor, and power. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, when he comes back, remember, on his thigh and his robe, he's going to have King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. See, he's king. Rules and reigns over all things. And then, who is it going to be on? Who's going to be tested by this? It says, those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth. They will be tested. They're the ones that are going to go through this time of testing. Time of testing, and it is upon those upon those who dwell on the earth. Dwell on the earth. Now, this is 3:10, 6:10, 11:10, two times, 13:14, two times, 13:8, 14:6, and 17:8. 17:8 says, those who dwell on the earth whose names are not written in the book of life. Their names are not written in the book of life. Those who dwell on the earth, then, this hour of trial is upon unbelievers. Unbelievers. And unbelievers only. They are the ones that go through this. In the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 through 19, the church is in heaven. Chapter 4 through 19, the church is in heaven. The church is not on earth. Okay? And what we're talking about here is the rapture. The rapture. Okay? I should have Cuco take over now and tell us about it, because we went through this in youth group on Friday night. But rapture, you've got three texts. John 14, 1 through 4. And you've got 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. And you've got 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Let's put 18. Because all of this talk about rapture, it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. If the church is going to go through the tribulation, that's no comfort, I can clue you. That's no comfort. Okay? And rapture means rapture in the Greek, rapture in the Latin. In the Latin, rapture means caught up. Caught up. Those that are dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, those that are dead in Christ shall rise first, but then those who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming of Christ has two stages. Second coming of Christ has two stages. Two stages. Christ comes in the air, and Christ comes to the land. He comes in the air. This is the rapture. Okay? This is the rapture, and this is pre-trib. Pre-trib. Pre-tribulation. Pre-trib. Pre-trib. Okay? What this is, let me just say this right here. I said it's the hour of trial, the time of Jacob's trouble. If you want to get a timeline of history, you go to Daniel 9, 24 to 27. There's 69 weeks are decreed upon God's people Israel, and then there's a hiatus in here, and then the 70th week, okay? This hiatus in here is the church age. That's what we're in right now, the church age. Then you've got Christ comes back in the air here and that. You've got the rapture. You've got the church out. Then you have the 70th week upon God's people Israel. The 70th week is the hour of trial, is the time of Jacob's trouble. They're all synonyms, okay? And then after the seven-year tribulation, this is post-trib, post-trib. After the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus comes to the land. And what he does is he comes back in Zechariah 14:4, he comes back to the Mount of Olives. Remember when Jesus was ascended into heaven, Acts 1:11, the angels told the disciples what? This same Jesus, which is now taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in the like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The glorified God-man is going to come back just as he went up, going to come down. And when he comes down, Zechariah 14:4, he's coming down to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split right in half. and you're going to have a 200-mile plain all the way to Megiddo. And that's where, in Revelation 16:16, Armageddon will take place. The final battle of the forces against Jesus, King Jesus. And they'll be all defeated. Okay? But it's going to get real bad for Israel. When you read in Zechariah 13:8-9, they're going to be street fighting in Israel. Two-thirds of Israel, the citizens, the people in Israel are going to be killed. One-third is just going to remain. It looks hopeless and all of that. Then Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Matthew 27:24 will be like a flash of lightning. In Revelation 1:7, every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to see him. He's going to come back, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's not coming back in grace. He's coming back in judgment. Every unbeliever is going to be killed. The wages of sin is death. They earned it. They deserve it. They're going to be killed. No grace. And then when Jesus reigns on his throne and he sets up the millennium in chapter 20 of Revelation, there's no unsaved enter the millennium. It's only for the saved. Only for the saved. Every unbeliever is going to be killed at the end of the tribulation. Okay. This is rapture. This is rapture here. And so Pastor Ron is pre-trib, pre-mill. I'm rapture all the way. Hook, line, and sinker. And this is biblically. I'll stand on the exegesis of this unequivocally. That is what it means. To be taken out of. Not to go through the midst of, but to be taken out of. What is so sad to me is that when I grew up, I'm in my 70s. When I grew up, this was taught regularly in churches. We had conferences in Wilmer every year. Prophecy conferences. All the churches would get together, have them all week long during the school year. I remember when I was in school, my parents took me to the prophecy conference in Wilmer. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, every night. These terms you heard, you knew them. And now nobody knows them. Nobody. It's not taught. No wonder Jesus says, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. And Luke 12:40, he'll come back as an hour that you think not. See? Prophecy. 100% accurate. Christianity is the only religion that has prophecy. I'll say that till I'm blue in the face. Two-thirds, three-fourths of the Bible, it was written. Everything God says, it comes true. God said it, that settles it. He speaks the truth, no lies. Christianity is the only one that predicts the future. This is all going to take place on God's timetable and his time. You know, somebody will say, you know, Pastor Ron, you're a pessimist. No, I'm not. Remember, I've read the last page of the Bible. We win. I'm an optimist. We win. I'm an overcomer. My faith is victory in Jesus. And then when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, you see, it's going to be Revelation 5:10 and Revelation 1:6. We are going to reign, rule and reign with him. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. What a day that's going to be. No wonder the Philadelphia Christians, you see, yeah, they're going to have those people, you see, that are going to lay down at their feet. Okay, now, the command in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly, quickly, quickly. Somebody will say, oh yeah, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. Well, 2 Peter 3:8, this is a metaphor for God's eternality. 1,000 days with the Lord is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. How long has Jesus been gone? On God's timetable, yeah, a couple days. What is that? See? It's nothing. It's nothing. But quickly, this is the doctrine of imminency. This is the doctrine of imminency. Imminency. God can come back at any time. anytime. Now, what is interesting is I shared this on Friday night with the youth. The second coming has all sorts of signs. Days of Noah, days of Lot, all those kind of signs. 2 Thessalonians 2, apostasy that takes place and all of that worldwide. You got all those signs. The rapture doesn't have any signs. But how do I know that the rapture is coming and it may be soon? It's like in Wilmer. When I grew up, there were no Christmas decorations before Thanksgiving. None. After Thanksgiving, Christmas decorations go up. What's happened lately? Oh, got to make some money, you know. Christmas is how you make money. So now you set up your Christmas decorations before Thanksgiving. Well, then let's go back into October. And then in Walmart, when do they get Christmas stuff in? Probably August or September, they're already getting their Christmas stuff in. See? So what happens is, if you know that Christmas is coming, you see, and Christmas then is the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus, and the rapture is Thanksgiving, when you see the decorations and all these signs, you see the things going up, you know that Thanksgiving is near. You see. So even though the rapture has no signs, you can tell that it's near. Now the exact timetable, that's all in God's, of course, timetable. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. The crown here is Stephanos. It's not a diadem. Stephanos. Right. And then liken it to Thanksgiving and Christmas, because that you know Thanksgiving's coming if you see the Christmas decorations going up. So then, yeah. Must be getting close. See, it's the same kind of deal. Okay, Stephanos, it's not a diadem. Christ wears the diadem. He wears the king crown. That's for him. What we wear is the victor's wreath. The victor's wreath. So they'd have their Olympic Games or whatever. They'd establish a bima. They've had a platform, and they'd put a little throne there on top, and the king would go over there, sit on that, and the victors would come before him. You know, you, so-and-so is the victor on this. He'd bend over, you know, and they'd put the wreath on his head, Stephanos. So you and I persevere so that no one takes your crown. Well, you say, these are rewards. What we're talking about is rewards here. So I thought, you know, we don't, should we be into rewards? Yes. Why? Rewards are good works. And the more good works we have, the more we're rewarded. And the more rewards we get, what do we do with them? You got James 1:12. You got the James 1:12. You got the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. You got the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4. It's a crown of glory. 2 Timothy 4:8. It's a crown of righteousness. All that refers to is eternal life and the rewards of being born again. But what do we do with those rewards? We'll get to that in chapter 4, verse 10. 4, verse 10. 4, verse 10. The 24 elders, and I'll get into that, but that's the glorified church, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I want to have all sorts of crowns, because I want to stand before Jesus and I want to bow before him and put the crowns at his feet. And what am I saying when I do that? All the merit is his. Nothing of mine. I am there totally because of him and him alone. By grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. See. What a day that'll be. Now, verse 12, what he does here is, there's four blessings here. He gives the command here. There's four blessings, four eternal blessings. Bear with me, I'm trying to get through this tonight. You know, Pastor Ron, I always got more material than time. Four eternal blessings. verse 12, or verse, what are we in here? What verse are we in? Verse 12 here, we're in the counsel here, the promise. The counsel, the promise. Okay? Four eternal blessings. Number one, he says, he who overcomes, now the overcomer is where your faith is victorious. That's 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone who has that kind of faith in Jesus is an overcomer. Okay, those are the victorious ones, the true Christians. He overcomes a promise, divine intentions for the future that assures to God's actions will be comfort to his people. I will make him a pillar, a pillar. Okay, a pillar has to do with permanency. Permanency, permanency, immovable. But in the ancient Near East, it was also pagans in their temples would their pillars, they would put their deities on there and all that to honor them. So this was also means honor. So this is security, you see. This is security here. No one can take that. This is permanent. This is an honor. And he says here, I'll make him a pillar and he shall go out no more. See the security there. I will write on him the name of my God. Name of my God. This is ownership. Ownership. We are God's. Just think, we call him Abba Father. Because of Jesus being justified, we're adopted. Ownership. And he says, I will write on him the name of my God. The name of the city of my God, this is the New Jerusalem. This is Revelation 21. This is the capital city. The capital city, Revelation 21, and we are citizens of that. Comes down out of heaven. There's a connection then between heaven and earth, this New Jerusalem, where we reside. And then the fourth eternal promise is he says here, and I will write on him my new name. Jesus says, my new name. Now, we know that 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. And when that takes place, there is a new name that you and I will call Jesus. I don't know what it is. Nobody knows what it is. But that is what will happen. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Take heed, take heed. Now, one last thing. I missed this and I'm going to say it. We talked about two kingdoms. Pastor Ryan was talking about that this morning. Kingdom of Satan, kingdom of God. Go back to verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth. In the Greek, what it is kat oikio. Kat oikio. These are unbelievers. Unbelievers. Kato means down, and oikos refers to a house. So what this means is to put down roots, a permanency, a permanent or fixed dwelling. Permanent or fixed dwelling. Okay? Reminds me of the old Milwaukee beer commercial they had on TV. These guys sitting down there at night in front of the campfire in the lake, and they're sitting around, you know, they're all back and they got their beers and they're sitting there. It don't get any better than this. Yeah, see, that's kat oikio. Kat oikio. To put down roots, permanent or fixed. See, this earth, this is all there is to it. See, this earth. That's one kind of people. The other kind of people is par oikio. Par oikio. This is 2 Peter and 2:20. See if I got my reference right. I think that's right. 2 Peter. Is it 1 Peter or 2? First Peter 1:1 and 2:20. Okay. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Is it 2:11? 2:11, yeah. Okay. Okay. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Paroikio, you and I are pilgrims. We are sojourners. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The heavens beckon me from heaven. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore. You and I, our citizenship right now is in heaven, and Christ, because of being in Christ, he's raised us up together. We're seated in the heavenly places spiritually right now. Right now. Our bodies are here, but spiritually we're in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And someday that citizenship will be transferred to the New Jerusalem, see? But we're pilgrims, you see? Always got a kick out of my dad. You know, they were married 62 years. They moved 39 times, if you count rental units. 39 times. And my dad would look at me and he'd say, the only thing that's not for sale, Ron, is the wife. They were constantly moving and packing and getting rid of things and all that. There's no permanency, you see? I mean, you and I just, what is this stuff? I look in America at everybody's garage. You ever look at that? You have a double garage in America. What does that mean? You got so much stuff that you can barely get the one car in. That's America. Stuff. It's all passing away. See? We need to be fixed on things that are permanent, enduring. Okay, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There's so much here, and we just scratch the surface, really. We just thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your spirit and illumination. I pray each of these truths would be impressed, engraved on our minds to think what a joy it is that we can understand spiritual truth because of your grace and mercy to us by your spirit and have the security that we have when we put our faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins through his shed blood on the cross, an eternal security that is nobody can shake it. Because Jesus is sovereign, he's king, he rules over all, he opens and shuts, and nobody can do otherwise. And we just thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your mercy, your grace to us as sinners. I pray that each of us would live lives, dear Heavenly Father, that are missionaries for you, that we'd live to make Jesus known. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, the doctrine of imminency. Jesus may come at any moment, and we need to be prepared to go, to be prepared to stay at all. Go with us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.